You're ready to go and you're able, I would ask for you to stand for the reading of the gospel. And so we're going to begin in verse 13. This is St. Matthew writing. This is Christ teaching. So please hear the word of the Lord, church. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It is no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. So verses 13 through 16, right? Jesus has just laid out these blessings, right? That are spiritual conditions and state, evident of repentance and the fruit of repentance. And then he begins to take that and lays out what good and bad discipleship looks like. Because remember, he's teaching his disciples, and this teaching has attracted the crowds, and so it's relevant to them, right? All who become learners of Jesus, that's what that word disciple means. And so it's relevant for you and I. And so he lays out these blessings for his followers and then begins to talk about what a good follower is and what a bad follower is. And so salt and light, you've heard it preached, you've studied it, you've heard it talked about, and it's simple. Salt then means the same thing as salt now. It seasons and it preserves. Light then means the same thing now. Light illuminates, pushes out darkness, gives a clear and present path for others to see or follow. And so good discipleship means being salt and light, being able to season and preserve and then illuminate for clarification. In this words, these terminologies, this salt and light is coming out of the command and the call that Israel was commissioned to be in the world. They were commissioned to be salt and light in the world so others would recognize who they were as God's people, to give glory to God, to draw them upon God. And so Jesus is using that commission from Isaiah 42, 5 through 8. And this is what Isaiah says. It's part of the servant songs. This is what God the Lord says. Who created the heavens and stretched them out? Who spread out the earth and what comes from it? Who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it? I am the Lord. I have called you for a righteous purpose, and I will hold you by your hand. I will watch over you, and I will appoint you to be a covenant for the people and a light to the nations, in order to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those sitting in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. Israel is called to testify and speak to the world about who God is, to draw the world to God. But Israel, in their unfaithfulness, in their sin and idolatry, failed to meet that commission and calling. And so Jesus comes as the Savior, the Messiah, and fulfills that commission, does what Israel can't do, not only in obedience fully to God, but as salt and light to the world that will draw the whole world to God, as we continually see as he moves in the church 2,000 years later. And so this call of Christ not only embodies what Israel was supposed to do, but is a challenge and an imperative to all who follow him and call him Lord and Savior, that you are supposed to be set apart for the world, seasoning the world with the goodness and the holiness that comes from right relationship in God, illuminating the way, the truth, and the life, which is Jesus Christ. And so good discipleship, it means, as it did for them and for us today, reflecting God for glory and being set apart in the world. And of course, the world sees and feels the difference through the disciple way. But being salt, being seasoned, being salty, being light, what does it mean? Like, what does that entail to be a good disciple? We're supposed to be tasty and glowing. What does that look like? We're going to get there because Jesus fills it out. But in 1983, Newsweek ran an article called A Portrait of America. And so what they wanted to do in this article is poke fun at the census, right? Because the census at that time, maybe still today, I don't know, asked for normal things, right? From families and houses, like your name, the age, all the people that lives in the house, who works, who doesn't, do you rent, do you own? And then they started asking some personal things that just seem irrelevant to us of why the government would want to know that about you. Like, are you underweight or are you fat? Like, have you ever milked a cow? Right? That just, why do they need to know if we milk cows? Are your husband's arches flat or good? They didn't care about the wife's arches, so I don't know what's going on there. And then it gets even stranger. Is your man wearing his old flannels, or are they in the laundromat? And how many pairs of flannels does he have? And so Newsweek is wanting to know, right? Uncle Sam's armies of statisticians don't really ask the questions about the cleanliness of old man's flannels, but they do ask about the state of our arches. They can expound on life and its quality and on death and its causes. They can analyze sex and birth, divorce and income, crime and eating habits. And as a result, one would think that we should know more about ourselves than ever before once we know who milks cows and who wears flannels on Tuesdays versus Wednesday. But yet, what Newsweek noted, and it still applies today, people are more confused than they ever are about who they are and the roles that they are called to fulfill. Could it be that in the thousands of questions, the census takers have overlooked the most important ones? And so that's true for Americans, but that's especially true for the church, for Christians in the church around the world today. They're confused by who they are and what role they're supposed to have in the church and outside of the church as Spirit-filled believers. They do. And it's affecting the fruit that they bear for God. It's affecting how God uses them. It's affecting how God is able to effectively reach the world through them. And so there's a variety of problems going on there, but it really begins with two letters, one word, me. The me mentality in our churches is being detrimental to the faith that we have and to the calling and the vocations that the Lord has commissioned us to, because we come to church more worried about our own personal preferences than what God has truly called us to be in the world. We come and we worship wanting certain things done our way, concerned if the pastor's wearing flannels or not that day, instead of being concerned about what God would have me do for him and others. And so the Christ and the apostles, they were not for themselves, but for God and others. And so being for God and others is the beginning of understanding how God is going to give you guidance in your life that's going to fill in the blanks of what your role and purposes is in this world. Something that you're searching for, but finding in all the wrong places because you're starting with you instead of beginning with him, church. And this is what Jesus is teaching in his sermon is going to fill out as he empowers and equips his disciples to recognize that in this age of Jesus, in this kingdom that's bursting forth, that has gone kinetic, he is doing something new and unique, and you're a part of it. You need to pay attention and to listen to how you're going to be effective for it. And so good discipleship is a lifestyle. Not things we do, but things that we are. And so we see that in the 9 Beatitudes. If you remember last week, I said that those 9 Beatitudes weren't just things that we do, but were 9 things of one expression, right? And so I used a prism as an illustration, right? If you have a Pink Floyd t-shirt, you're going to get it, but a prism's a geometrical shape built by a certain material that when white light hits it, it refracts the light and disperses the color spectrum, what we would call the rainbow. And so we see that in one unit of white light, there's really 9 units that make up the white light. So if you, in your mind, reverse the prism, right, those 9 expressions, the rainbow comes out as one illuminating, bright expression of white light. And that's what the Beatitudes are. It's a lifestyle. You just don't get one and the others, or you don't pick or choose, but in full repentance and bearing fruit of repentance out of your faith in dependence on God, you will express all of those Beatitudes in your behavior, in your demeanor, in your posture, in the whole world. And guess what? You begin to be what? Set apart. You begin to season the world through your lifestyle for God. You begin to reflect God's glory into the world as He blesses you and works within you. And so it's a lifestyle, discipleship, not things we do, but it's who we are. And so if you're taking notes, write that down. If you're a disciple, it's not what you do, but it is who you are, Grace Point, that determines if you're a good disciple versus a bad disciple in this world. Because doing versus being contrasts the fruit that we bore or that we don't bore in our lives, right? Because doing can be deceptive. Right? Doing can be manipulative, it can be egotistical, it can be dishonest, it can be ill-intentioned, because there can be ulterior motives behind the things we do. But being exemplifies sincerity, and it shows your high give a darn, right? Because you can't fake being, but you can fake doing. You can fake it till you make it. But if you are what you are, people are going to see that truly and wholly. Same thing with being a Christian in this life. If you just try to do church, if you just try to do faith, well, then you're going to be found out. You're not going to be bearing much fruit. But if you are exhibiting Christ's love in the world, then you're going to be reaching people for Christ very effectively and powerfully. And so what I mean by this is there was a guy by the name of James Stern, right? He operated up in the Northeast, and so he was a justice of peace, had great reviews on his website, did a lot of weddings, people loved him, like presented himself very professionally and formally, and this couple bought into all that, which would be lies, and decided to hire him to do the wedding. He does the wedding, they have beautiful pictures, he's a part of the bridal party, they get to know him very well, and then a couple of weeks later, they realize and find out that he's not a registered justice of the peace, he didn't present any marriage license to City Hall, and then the bridesmaid started realizing that they're getting unauthorized charges on their credit cards. And so they go to the police, and the police realize that he's a con man that's been operating in like a tri or five-state area that even had an active warrant out for his arrest. And the day before the wedding, he got arrested for impersonating another minister. And so James Stern is a part of these people's lives. He looked like a minister or a justice of the peace. He did all the things like a justice of the peace, but at the end of the day, he was not. His being and doing was radically different, and it scarred this poor family who had to redo the ceremony, redo a wedding, all that money wasted, because doing and being is different. You can pretend, you can pull the wool over people's eyes, but you're going to get found out. But if you truly are, then you're wholly and purely living in the world by being that way. Because what that's going to speak to is your heart condition. And if you've been in the church 5 minutes, you know that what Christ and God cares about the most, what the Spirit works in the most, is the heart condition. It's the inward disposition of our souls, not our outward presentation. And so if we do, it's all about being outward. But if we are, then that speaks to who we are on the inside. That speaks to what God is doing and seeing within us, whether to His approval or disapproval. And so we see Christ talking about this heart condition in the remaining verses of our passage as He talks about the Pharisees. Here are verses 17 through 20 again. Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. You see, the Pharisees were one of the most respected religious leaders of the day, concerned about getting into the kingdom of heaven, concerned about doing all the right things that they should be doing as a religious sect to please God. But Craig Keener, Bible scholar, rightly notes here, he says, Jesus criticizes the Pharisees. He doesn't criticize their doctrine, but he criticizes their hearts as religious people. Because you see, they were focused on doing the right things, but in their process of trying to do the right things, they completely missed all the inward things that they should have been doing. They completely missed their desire and preference towards God over some trivial things that didn't make sense. They emphasized the wrong things of religion because they fell into doing versus being. St. Petersburg, there's a company called Square Mouth, and they decided that they were going to be fun, right? That they were going to try to see who pays attention and doesn't pay attention, and they were going to reward the people who paid attention. And so they had this travel insurance policy and all the terms and conditions. And so their statistician says about less than 1% of our customers read through this terms and conditions. We've all been there, right? We just scroll down, submit, and click said that we do it, right? So don't tell me you're not a liar, because I know you are. So they decided to put a clause in there that says pays to read. And it basically outlines that if people had got to the point and read it, they found out that they had won a contest of $10,000 for paying attention. And so this meant to be a year-long contest. And this woman, 23 hours in, an economics major who wanted to be a good consumer, read through the full terms and conditions and policy, printed it out. I don't know. This woman probably never heard of Netflix. I don't know what she's doing with her time there. But she reads it and she finds it and was the recipient of 10 grand for paying attention. And it's like with the Pharisees who knew the law by heart, who had trained in it so well, so studiously. It's like they failed to fully read the full terms and conditions of the law, and they completely grasped the sense and the importance of what was there. Had they would have been the recipient of God's gift and grace. Had they realized what the law was meant to do and who they were supposed to be in it, then what they were trying to do as being religious, they would have already been, they would just would have been pure and holy and set apart for the world instead of trying to do all the right things, but completely getting it wrong at each in every turn. And so what is it that they missed? What is it that they glossed over despite their claim to know the law like the back of their hand? Well, Jesus explains. In this thesis statement, in these four verses, he's going to explain what the Pharisees have missed and failed to grasp out of the Mosaic law, right? Because he's going to talk about he didn't come to abolish the law, he came to fulfill it. And then the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is going to explain what he means by fulfilling it. And so if you know the sermon, and I would encourage you to read the next 2.5 chapters this week, you're going to see that Jesus takes what they knew to be true in the law, like thou shalt not murder, right? Thou shalt not commit adultery. But then he takes those ethical guidelines and raises them higher, right? If you harbor hate in your heart, that's just as bad as murder. If you lust, then you're just as guilty as an adulterer. And so you see what Jesus is doing. He's not making the law any more than what it was. Jesus is pulling out the universal moral and ethical guidelines that undergird the Mosaic law and shows them how that is fulfilled. Because you see, the law of Christ and the law of the Spirit is what Christians and the disciples are now called to. Right? We know from Paul in Hebrews that the Mosaic Law was just meant for Israel between Moses and Jesus. And now with Jesus coming forth and God's kingdom is now reigning and ruling in the world, the Mosaic Law and that covenant, that Jewish dispensation, is no longer needed. But yet the moral principles that undergirded that law applied to all people at all times to begin with. And so if Christ comes, not to divide but to unite, he's going to explain how you fulfill what everyone has always been accounted to, even if it's outside of Jews and Gentiles. And that's what the entire sermon is going to be about. And we just can't unpack that, but we can summarize it and give you the Cliff Notes version of it. And so that comes in John 15, 9 through 16. This is Christ speaking to his beloved disciples. As the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. This is my command, love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants anymore because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. I have called you friends because I have made known to you everything I have heard from my Father. So when you hear Jesus say love of God and love of neighbor fulfills and completes the whole law, because it not only fulfills and completes the Mosaic Law, because it fulfills and completes the universal moral law that's in the background holding up the Mosaic Law. And so it's in love that we don't do, but that we simply are. And if we're in love of God in the world, then we're going to exist for God in the world as those set apart, seasoning the world with God's glory, in being a light to the world of God's grace and love operating through us. So it's not about doing this or that. It's simply about being in love for others out of our own affection for who God is and what he has done for us, church. And so the way that we see this greatest commandment expressed is through Jesus' own embodiment of it, by having cross lens, by taking the cross and what happened at the cross and looking at the rest of the Bible and using that as the framework for our entire theology. Because there we see Jesus' love, giving for others who didn't deserve him giving himself because of their own sins, the very people who murdered him. And last week we reviewed that how at the cross we see Jesus embodying all nine of the Beatitudes. And his blessing was eternal life and the authority over all things to reign over the world and hold up the world by the power of his word. And so Christ didn't do, church, he simply was. And John tells us that he is love. And that is who we're called to be. And it's challenging. And it's difficult and it's hard because the world doesn't like it and it's going to push up against you like it did him. But it's in that moment, in those opportunities, where you're going to be tempted just to fake it till you make it. But it's those opportunities for you to simply be as God has called you to be. Not just to do it, but just to be who he has called you to be in the world. And if the world didn't push up against you in persecuting you in some form or fashion, then you would probably be at a loss of actually being set apart and reflecting light into those situations for God. And so when you go through these trials and these challenges, don't run away from it, but embrace it as a means of God's grace for the world to receive. Live into it, step into that threshold with boldness and confidence. As Christ faced sin and death on the cross with boldness and confidence, knowing that the Father who had always been with him, who had called him and sent him, was going to bring him out of the grave unto new life, setting the stage for new creation to come, that all who are found in trust and rest in that promise will live and be completely restored and renewed. But I know some of you have a problem. Some of you wrestle with being, because we are a result-driven society, church. We want to do things now. We want to have it now. We want to see the fruit of all of our labor now. And it's a stumbling stone for you and your faith. And I'm here to tell you that that is a doing mentality. That you are called to be set apart in the world, to season the world with God's grace and reflect His glory into the world, to draw people to God. If you're going to do it and do it successfully, you can't be worried about the fruit that God's going to bear through you. You can't be focused about who you're going to reach. You can't be so enamored by hoping every conversation you have with someone is going to lead to a dramatic conversion, or that you're going to be bringing people into this place every Sunday because they responded to your saltiness and your glowiness in God. You simply are called to be in the world. You're not called to worry about how well you're doing it. Leave that to God. And what I mean, church, is about 3 years ago, I am wrestling mightily with this call to ministry, right? There's things I want to do that's not in ministry, but God is calling me mightily. And so I'm in this very, very intense time of discernment and study of Scripture, meeting with mentors multiple times throughout the week, praying for hours daily, just reading through the Bibles, trying to figure out, is He really calling me to do this thing that I really don't want to do? And so I'm at drill. If you don't know, I'm a National Guard officer, and so I'm at drill. And I had to drive 4 hours to drill at this particular unit. And so they always pair us with people of light rank in hotel rooms. And so my good friend, who I won't name his name, we'll just call him Jim, he was a fellow platoon leader, and he was a atheist who desperately wanted to be an agnostic, right? He was someone who didn't believe in anything, but desperately wanted to believe in something. And he was very outspoken about religion and faith because he had been scarred, he had been hurt. And so over the weekend, these 5 days together, he starts to learn about my own internal strife and turmoil, about how I'm wrestling with applying to seminary and walking away from the things I want to do in the world to begin a $65,000 5-year journey to go and lead and serve people for God who are not going to appreciate all the things that I'm going to pour into it. And so this brings into question my faith and my religion. And I'm kind of ashamed to have been with him for 3 years and he not realized the extent of the of faith in God in my life. And so one evening, it just brings out all these questions. He wants to know things about God and the faith and Christianity and why I'm so motivated to make a life-changing decision to do these things for God, because God is not real and tangible in his mind. And so basically, the Christian's worst nightmares about if I share my faith with someone, they're going to ask me things I don't know. That happened for hours. And so this is no theological training or education. And so during those conversations, he asked me all the hard questions, all the questions that you don't want to be asked. And I just remember in between bathroom breaks, in between lulls in the conversation, recognizing that this was a moment to do something here, to allow God to do something here with this person who was becoming a dear friend. And so I just prayed for the inspiration. I just prayed to how to respond to him, how to season his life with the God that had worked in my life, how to be a light to God. And so all the questions he asked, whom he had asked, spent years asking pastors and other Christians, and just always was dissatisfied for whatever reason, I had a good answer. All the hard questions, problem of evil, predestination, why God does this, why God doesn't do that. And for the first time, he was satisfied. You know, and against that stiff polemic, against those stiff attacks, I'm just humble, I'm merciful. I don't respond and engage in the way that he wants me to. And all of a sudden, he began to seriously consider faith. All of a sudden, God became more real. All of a sudden, all of his questions had to be answered, and for the first time, it scared him. Faith in God scared him. And so that night, we got to the point where he broke down, right? And what it came down to is his mother had cancer, and how could a good, loving God allow that to happen? Well, it's at that point that I could tell him, well, I've walked through my dad having cancer twice, and this is the miraculous thing that happened. And so throughout that conversation, the faith that he didn't want to be a part of scared him and was real and it was tangible. Now, there's no spiritual heroics here. I didn't baptize him in the bathtub. He didn't become a believer, but for the first time, faith became real. For the first time, Christians didn't do something to him that scarred him or pushed him away. For the first time, the path of the truth, the way, and the life to Jesus was revealed. And he's still at the beginning of that path. He hasn't walked away from it. But the seeds planted and the seasoning given there has kept him on that road. And I'm convinced through prayer, he will come down that road. God will pull him. But he wasn't at that road before that conversation. And so it just wasn't about doing, church. It was about being and reflecting what God had done in me and relying on God to give me the words, to give me the demeanor, to speak into his attacks and into his questions. And so now I'm that person that he comes to with questions. Now I'm that person that he continues to explore deeper and deeper about Christianity. And it's like the hook is baited and set before him. It's a matter of time before he latches onto it. And so I tell you that because it wasn't about the results. There wasn't a profession of faith. There wasn't a conversion. It was just simply existing in the world as God, as his disciple. And what's strange is that moment did more for me, because coming out of that moment, reflecting about what happened in that hotel room for the 7-hour conversation that the Spirit was clearly involved in, all of a sudden, it changed how I thought about this discernment journey that I was on. All of a sudden, I realized that making the decision is clear, because this decision's about him, not me. And once I came to that realization, everything fell in line, everything fell in place. And so God certainly did things in the life of Jim, but just being in the world as a disciple did more for me in understanding God's guidance and path and direction for my life than anything I was trying to do on my own to figure it out. And so I want you to take that and realize that you're struggling, you're wrestling, you want to know things from God because you think God has something for you or is calling you to do something for him. Don't make it about you. Make it about him, and it's going to be clear, and it's going to take a leap of faith and courage. But he doesn't call you and not equip you. Would you pray with me?